The scripture reading this morning is going to be from 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete.
Thank you, Kevin, for pulling double duty, triple duty, and singing and reading and praying. And good morning again, church. Like Pastor Kevin, I am very excited about the series we're going to begin. I hope that you are too. There's a lot in the book of John. We could read through it in about 20 minutes. It's going to take us a few months instead, so we can get everything from it that we can. My goal this morning, in particular, as we begin, as we take a look at these first four verses, is to, number one, ground us in the context of that these letters take place in, and number two, to whet our appetite for what's to come, and hopefully to get us a bit excited about what's to come in the next few months as we go through these three letters together that we call 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. To do that, we're going to play a little, it's not a game, I'm not going to play a game from the pulpit, but we're going to do a little exercise that some of you might be familiar with. If you remember back in grade school when you were learning to read and write, you might have been taught to ask the five W's of a story. Do you remember that? When you were trying to read it and understand and interpret a story, you'd be asked to find the five W's, the who, the what, the where, the when, and the why. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to ask those five W's of 1st and 2nd and 3rd John this morning as we go through these first four verses. So the first question that we'll ask, the first W that we're going to ask, is who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? Now, some of you might think that this is a silly place to begin. His name is right there in the title. But believe it or not, there are some who would dispute this, so we'll spend a moment on it. Who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? For almost all of church history, and for most people today, we have always believed that the Apostle John wrote these letters. The same John who wrote the Gospel of John that we were in for our Advent series, the same John who wrote the book of Revelation as well. Now, some people will dispute this because in the beginning of this letter, he doesn't begin it the way that we see other letters in the New Testament begin. If you're familiar with Paul's letters, he often begins with a very friendly greeting. It's me, Paul, writing to you in this particular city. John jumps right into it. And so because he doesn't begin by saying, my name is John, certain people will dispute it. But I want to be confident that it is who we believe it to be. Every ancient manuscript of these letters includes John in the title, the name John. As far back as we can go, every manuscript of these letters identifies somebody named John in the title. It's universally agreed, even by people who will deny that's the Apostle John, everybody says it must have been a John who wrote this book, because otherwise all of these different copiers would have been wasting a lot of time including it in their title. So it was written by a particular John. At least everybody agrees about that. But as we begin reading, number one, a few key things indicate the fact that it's the Apostle John writing to us. Number one, the fact that he doesn't feel the need to identify himself indicates to us that this is somebody of importance writing. Somebody who would have expected to be recognized without stating himself very clearly. But more than that, as we read the verses that Kevin just read to us from a moment ago, we quickly notice that this letter is written by someone who was an eyewitness of Jesus. In these first couple of verses that begin this way, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. And he continues in verse 3, we have seen it and testify to it. And he says again in verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. It's being written by an eyewitness of Jesus. That quickly narrows it down to only a handful of Johns, most likely the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee. Not only that, but the language and imagery we're going to see throughout these three letters are very similar to John's gospel, if you're familiar with it. Remember, John's gospel begins by saying that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How does 1 John begin? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. We have similar focus on Jesus' beginning, or with that phrase, the beginning. In verse 2, if we jump down, we see that this life that we are proclaiming was with the Father, just as he begins his gospel by saying. And we'll see that throughout this series, throughout these letters, that John prefers to use the same language and imagery in his letters that he used in the gospel. If you turn back for a moment to John chapter 1, not only do they begin nearly identically, but in John chapter 1, if you go down just a few verses, as he is introducing his gospel, as he is introducing Jesus, John says about Jesus in chapter 1, verse 3, that in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and that darkness has not overcome it. And then if we come back to 1 John, we only have to go down to verse 5 to see similar language being deployed. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you in 1 John, verse 5. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. So we see a lot of the same imagery, a lot of the same language being used in both John's gospel and in John's letters here. Which is why, again, for hundreds, now thousands of years, there's been very little doubt as to who wrote this book. So who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? The Apostle John, the same John whose gospel we've just read, and the same John who will later write the book of Revelation. So the first W, who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? John. That's an easy one. Next questions we might ask are when and where did he write it? And just like the introduction doesn't include his name, it also doesn't include a greeting, right? We see other letters in the New Testament begin with a greeting to a church or to a particular city. Here again, we see John preferring to just jump right into his material. So who did John write to? And so we sort of have to answer these questions together of when did he write and where did he write to? Most commentators and most scholars believe that John wrote these letters between the writing of his gospel, after the writing of his gospel, and before his writing of the book of Revelation. And that would place it around 90 AD. Scholars generally believe that during that time, John would have been ministering in and around the region of Ephesus. And if you skip forward, you can do this for fun later, if you read the book of Revelation, John actually addresses several churches in the town surrounding Ephesus. So, likely written around 90 AD, likely written to the churches that he was ministering in and around in Ephesus. But why does it matter when John wrote? Why do we need to waste our time asking when and where did he write it? Because it's going to be important to us understanding the contents of this letter. This is 90 AD. I want us to reflect on this for a moment. This letter is being written 50 to 60 years after the resurrection that we read about last Sunday. 50 to 60 years after the resurrection. Think about that for a moment. So this is an entirely new generation of Christians that John is writing to. A lot can happen in 50 or 60 years. The makeup of who we call Christians can change in 50 or 60 years. I've been at this church for 3 years, and it's changed a lot. Anyone been at this church for 10 years? A few? Yeah. Has anyone been at this church for 20 years? A few. How about 30? A few, okay. We'll stop there. We don't need to keep going. But let me ask, does the church look different today than it did 30 years ago? I don't mean the structure, but I mean the people who make it up. Does it look different than it did 5 years ago? Absolutely it does. So John's writing a whole new generation of Christians, and I want us to think again of everything that can happen in that time. In 50 or 60 years, John has probably seen people come to faith in Christ and die in Christ. John's probably seen people come to faith in Christ and fall away from Christ before dying. John has probably seen people come to faith in Christ and then raise children in Christ, and maybe even seen some of those children pass away as well. John has seen some come to faith in Christ and then wander away, not just from Christ altogether, but into false teachings about Christ. By this time, we've had multiple false teachers start to rise up that we see warned against in several letters of the New Testament. A lot can take place in 50 to 60 years, and this is a second generation of Christians that John is writing to, and I want us to keep that in mind as we grapple with the rest of these letters. How would it have affected John to know that he was writing to those who are going to, who have not only already come after him, but would remain after him? These are the people who are going to carry forth the message that he and the other apostles received. And that doesn't feel relevant enough yet. Let me just ask you more directly. Do you spend time thinking about those who came after you? Do you spend time thinking about your children or your grandchildren or their friends? Do you spend time in prayer that they're going to continue in the faith or come to faith to begin with in some cases? Do you worry that they're going to be led astray by false teachers or the popular ideas of the day? These are the questions John would have been wrestling with as he wrote this letter. And what about, putting aside for a moment, how John would have been viewing the audience of this letter? Let's consider how the audience would have been viewing themselves. How do you view yourself? Let me talk to some of the younger folks in the room. How do you view yourself and your ability to stay in the faith for the next 50 or 60 years? Do you ever worry that you'll be able to keep the faith that you inherited? Do you ever doubt your own relationship with God? Do you ever have moments where you have to ask yourself, is what I believe even reliable? Do I just believe this because I grew up going to church, and is any of this the actual truth? If you ask those questions about yourself or those you care about, these letters are going to matter to you. These are the questions John was asking about the generation after him. These are the questions that the generations were asking about themselves that John wanted to answer. Will they remain in the faith? So, I've deviated a little bit. We're supposed to be answering when and where did he write. When? Around 90 AD. And where? In the area around Ephesus. So, we've answered who, we've answered when, and we've answered where, and I hope at this point we're starting to at least have some level of interest in these letters. So next we will ask, well, what did John write about? And that will take us a bit more directly into our passage that was read this morning. What did John write about? Let's reread the first few verses here. What did John write about? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this is what we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. So what did John write about? Well, exactly what he says that he's proclaiming. He's proclaiming something or someone who he had an eyewitness account of. Something or someone who he had seen from the beginning. Something or someone who he had heard and seen and touched. Who or what is the word of life that John is writing to proclaim? Who is it? Jesus. It's Jesus who had invited his followers to witness his entire ministry from the beginning. It's Jesus who they had seen perform countless miracles and healings. It's Jesus whose teachings they had sat under and heard and repeated. It's Jesus who they had touched with their own hands both before and after the resurrection. It's Jesus who is the word of life. This is what John is writing to proclaim, that Jesus is the word of life, that he is the word of God, and he came so that men and women could have life and have it abundantly. As we keep reading in verse 2, see that the life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it. The life, John uses sometimes what might seem like vague imagery at times. He uses a lot of language like light and life and darkness. But when he says that the life appeared, he's referring to Jesus. Jesus is the life that appeared that John and others had seen and continued to testify to. John is writing not only to testify about that life, but as we keep reading it again, to proclaim that life in verse 2. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. In these letters, not just here, but throughout 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, eternal life is often John's preferred way of speaking about salvation. Salvation is such an encompassing thing that we sort of have to use a couple of different phrases to try to capture everything that takes place in salvation, right? I think we've spoken of that before. We have to use multiple phrases to capture everything that takes place during salvation. So we have to address both the forgiveness of sins. We want to capture that we are being justified before God, that we are adopted into the family of God. Here, John will often speak of receiving life as the result of salvation, as a result of believing in Jesus. So in verse 2, when John says that he is proclaiming to you the eternal life, he's using that phrase, eternal life, to represent the salvation that has been made available through Jesus. And so by the time we see that in verse 2, we're actually starting to see a pattern forming in verse 2. If you're ever reading the Bible and you see the same word being used over and over again, it's a good idea to ask why. But the pattern we see forming in verse 2 is that John keeps using, at least in the NIV, he keeps using the word proclaim. Some of your translations might say announce, but he keeps saying in verse 1, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. In verse 2, we proclaim to you the eternal life. And again in verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. So he's already said it a few times. He's going to keep saying it, and it's not by accident. Whether your translation says proclaim or announce, he wants us to pay attention to this pattern. And not only is the pattern that John is proclaiming something, the pattern is that John has seen and heard something that he is proclaiming. In verse 1, that which we have heard, we have seen, we have looked at, our hands have touched, this we proclaim. In verse 2, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim it. In verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. So the pattern is that we are proclaiming to you, we are announcing to you that which we have seen and heard and touched and witnessed with our own two eyes and with our own hands. It's what John has seen and heard that he proclaims. And I might be beating a dead horse at this point, but I don't want us to miss this because it matters to the rest of the letter. This is setting up an important theme in John's letters. Not only in John's letters, but if you pay attention to the world around us as well. There are a lot of people out there who have something to proclaim about Jesus. There's a lot of people with an opinion about Jesus. And especially today, there's an unlimited way to proclaim whatever you believe about Jesus. It used to be that only a few people could afford to have their thoughts published in a newspaper or periodical, but the internet is free. Anybody can say anything that they want almost all of the time. There are a lot of people who proclaim a lot of things about Jesus, in our day especially, but even in John's day. Now, some of those people might be mostly right. Some of those people might be half right. Some of them might be completely wrong. It's hard to be wrong about everything, but I've seen it been done. But if it was the case then, it's certainly the case now. Everybody has an opinion about Jesus. And one of the primary questions that John knows he needs to address is if there's all these people with an opinion about Jesus. Again, this is 60 years after his resurrection. The news of Jesus has been circulating. People have been hearing it, believing it, rejecting it, twisting it. All of these people have something to say about Jesus. How or why should the people that John is writing to believe what John has to say versus any of the others? Why should we believe what John has to say versus anyone else? Why listen to John and not a different teacher from the same time period. In our case, why listen to what John has to say about Jesus and not Stephen Hawking or Bill Nye? Why listen to John and not all the people that I see who, despite never picking up a Bible, tell me that it's full of contradictions? Why listen to John and not any of those other people? It's because John writes about a Jesus who has seen and heard and touched that he proclaims. John is writing from an eyewitness account. This is source material. So John wants to make it really, really clear. He's not just proclaiming his best ideas about what he thinks God should be like, not what he wishes God should be like, not a God that he discovered in a dream or that he went away into the desert and meditated about for 10 years and came back with a revelation for. He's writing about a Jesus who he had seen and heard and followed and touched. And not individually for that matter, but alongside the rest of the apostles. So John is writing to proclaim what he has witnessed himself. What is John writing? If we go back to our W's, John is writing to proclaim what he has witnessed. He also makes clear what the goal of this proclamation is. Now we're kind of getting into the why did John write. If we skip down back to verse 3. Why is John proclaiming what he has witnessed himself? He writes in verse 3, "I'm proclaiming to you so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." Why is John writing? John is determined to do everything. John is determined to do everything in his power to get his audience to believe in and follow the real Jesus. Everything in his power to get his audience to know and believe the real Jesus. The Jesus that he had seen and heard and watched and touched. But I also want us to be to not read that too quickly. I want us to see what John's real goal here is. Because John's stated goal is not merely knowing Jesus. Don't think that for a moment. What is John's goal? Why is John writing? Does he say in verse 3, so that you may only know who Jesus is or believe in Jesus? No, he says, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. The goal, John's intent in writing this, of course, includes getting people to believe and follow the real Jesus. But John's stated goal is so that you may have fellowship with the Father and with Jesus. The goal is fellowship with the Father and Jesus, experiencing a real life-changing relationship with them. Sometimes I think we get this mixed up because, and appropriately, we place a high emphasis on coming to know Christ and coming to know his saving power. But I want to be really clear about something because I think Scripture is too. Believing in Jesus is the start of the Christian faith. It's the start. And I don't say the start in terms of how other religions might phrase that, in terms of we're starting a journey where we're hoping to reach our salvation. At the very beginning, we're granted eternal life. But that's still the start. The goal is knowing him daily in fellowship. Through prayer, through scripture, through corporate worship. That's the goal. Believing in Jesus is the foundation of the Christian life. And if that goal is reached, if John's audience is able to move from just correctly identifying who the right Jesus is, but if the actual goal is reached of fellowshipping with the Father and Son, John says, then his joy will be complete as well. If he can just get his audience to fellowship with the Father and with the Son, then his joy is going to be complete as well, in verse 4. That's what he desires for his audience more than anything else. John's joy isn't going to be complete if they all get to live to be a good old age like he got to. That's not going to make his joy complete. John's joy is not going to be complete if they all get to avoid persecution. That's not his highest hope for them. John's highest joy won't be complete until his audience, his friends, the people he cares about, who he knows will remain after him, his joy won't be complete until they experience fellowship with the Father and with the Son. That's what will complete John's joy. That was a good... The Holy Spirit checked me with that this week too. I had to stop and ask myself what my deepest desire for this church is. What would complete my joy as it relates to Bethel Church? And I believe I could say with confidence this morning, and I could speak for Kevin as well, our greatest desire for this church is not that one day we have 200 people and we're trying to figure out what to do with them. That's not going to complete our joy. It would be really cool, be a great problem to have. It's not going to complete our joy. Our greatest joy, or our greatest desire, is not that we have a church with the most programs in the area. It's not that we put on the best programs in the area. None of that is going to make our joy complete. Again, those are great things. I hope that we have a good reputation for putting on well-run events and for serving the community, but that's not our greatest desire, and it's not going to make our joy complete. It's also not going to make our joy complete if we all get to retire early or grow up and buy homes and live out the American dream of a white picket fence and a yard and a dog and 2.5 kids. That's the average. That's not our greatest desire this morning. And there have probably been times where I've gotten that wrong, and I need to repent of that this week. But our greatest desire is that each of you who are already here experience fellowship with the Father and with his Son. That's the greatest outcome we can have for you. Everything else is just the details. Our greatest desire is that you and your families and that those you love would experience fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's our greatest desire. That is what will make our joy complete. So we're getting into, if you're keeping track of our W's, we're getting into now, why did John write this book? We're going to see more reasons throughout it, but two of that we've identified already. John wants us to know who Jesus is. The real Jesus, not the God of our imaginations, not the God that we wish was really there, who looks a lot like us and coincidentally believes all the same things that we believe in about morality. John wants us to believe in the one true living God, and the Jesus that he has seen and heard and watched and touched. He wants you to know who Jesus is, foundationally. And then he wants you to have fellowship with him. Those are the two, at least two, of the major themes of this book. And that's what I'm excited to jump into as we go through these books. And it's going to be a hard challenge. John doesn't make that easy. John's not content with us being comfortable. John's not content with us making assumptions about any of those things. In fact, John actually sprinkles in a lot of little tests throughout these books. If we just skip ahead, if we take a glance at some of the upcoming passages in the rest of verse 1, or in the rest of chapter 1, we're going to see a lot of these if-then statements. If you believe this, then you should be doing this. John's going to tell us in verse 6 that if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. In verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. In verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But in verse 9, hang on to this one. If we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It's not all going to be hard. There's some real good promises mixed in here. But I want us to be ready for what's to come. John wants us to know who Jesus is, and he wants us to have fellowship with him. And he's going to force us to ask some really difficult questions about ourselves along the way, and hope that you're prepared for that. Not only prepared for that, but excited for that as well. So these are the five W's of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It was written by John. It was written to second-generation Christians who were people just like us, who asked themselves questions just like we do, who John asked questions about, just like we ask questions about people around us. And it was written so that people would know Jesus and that people would fellowship with Jesus. So if you're interested in doing either of those two things, ideally both, please keep joining us in the next few months. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to know you. We are so grateful for the lengths to which you have gone to reveal yourself to us. We're so grateful for the way that you've sent your Son to us. Jesus, we're so thankful for how you've revealed the heart of the Father towards us. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit and Holy Spirit, how you acted in history to make sure that that all of the thoughts and actions of Jesus were recorded, that are recorded. We thank you for preserving that record so that it could be handed down to us, so that we could know Jesus and that we could fellowship with him as well. Heavenly Father, we rejoice knowing that although we might be closer to the beginning of our faith journey than we might admit, thank you for already promising us the end result. Thank you for already promising us the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for already promising us eternal life with you. Lord, I pray that over these next months you would increase our hunger and our thirst for knowing you and for fellowshipping with you as well. Amen.